We have come to a very significant couple of passages in redemptive history as we see the demise of one dynasty and the beginning of another, a very important period in David's life. Remember, beloved, these are the very written words of God. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me." But his armor bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor bearer, and all his men on that same day together. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled. And the Philistines came and lived in them. And after the death of Saul, when David had returned from striking down the Amalekites, David remained 2 days in Ziklag. And on the third day, behold, a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. And when he came to David, he fell to the ground and paid homage. And David said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." And David said to him, "How did it go? Tell me." And he answered, "The people fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead. And Saul and his son Jonathan are also dead." Then David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" And the young man who told him said, "By chance I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and there was Saul leaning on his spear, and behold, the chariots and the horsemen were close upon him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me. And I said, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' And I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' And he said to me, 'Stand beside me and kill me, for anguish has seized me, and yet my life still lingers.' And so I stood behind him. I stood beside him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the armlet that was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my lord." Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for his son and for Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. And David said to the young man who told him, "Where did you come from?" And he answered, "I am the son of a sojourner, an Amalekite." David said to him, "How is it that you are not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called one of the young men and said, "Go execute him." And he struck him down so that he died. And David said to him, "Your blood be on your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" Indeed, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever, and may he add his blessing to it. You may be seated. Now, 2 weeks ago marked the 116th anniversary and running of the Boston Marathon, arguably the most prestigious running race in the entire world. And in the weeks and days leading up to the race, I heard about one race in particular that stood out. And it was a race that occurred back in 1980. And that was the year that a woman named Rosie Ruiz literally came out of nowhere and devastated the women's field by the third fastest time a woman had ever run. An accomplishment that was made all the more remarkable given how much Rosie had improved from her previous race just months before, which was the New York Marathon. In just the span of 2 months, she had increased her time by over 25 minutes. It was incredible, unprecedented. And so there was celebration, and they put the laurel wreath on her head, and many rejoiced. But not all rejoiced. Not all were celebrating, because there were many who were skeptical of Rosie's accomplishments, and they were skeptical for a variety of reasons. This is how one article put it. Observers at the finish line questioned Ruiz's appearance on the victory stand. She appeared fresh and buoyant and was barely perspiring, hardly like a woman who had just finished a grueling 26-mile race on a 70-degree day, which is very hot for marathons. New York Marathon director Fred Lebo wondered, her hair in place? Her sides dry? One veteran marathoner looked at Ruiz and said it was obvious, quote, she hadn't run a marathon. Her face wasn't even flushed. In the end, Rosie Ruiz's undoing was the heavy media coverage of the race. Observers at various checkpoints along the way had not seen her in the first group of women to pass. She insisted they may have mistaken her for a male, okay, or missed the W on her side. But race officials did not have to rely on the checkers. Thousands upon thousands of news photographers, TV cameras, and official photographers had captured the race on film, and Rosie Ruiz did not appear on a single image. Finally, spectators came forward to say they had seen Rosie join the race less than a mile from the finish. And given the overwhelming evidence, the board of the Boston Athletic Association, they voted unanimously to strike Ruiz's name from the record books and declare Jackie Garreau as the winner of the women's division. It was a fraud, a hoax from beginning to end. Rosie Ruiz, however, continued to insist that she had won fairly and refused to give up her medal. Now, David did not need the media or official photographers to capture the battle on film to know that the man before him had not run a marathon after all. He knew the Amalekite story did not add up, knew that the Amalekite before him was a liar. Now, I want you to hold on to that fact because it's going to come back in the end. Okay, what we have before us this morning is the account of what happened, okay, after David was identified and sent away from the field of battle by the Philistine lords. If you remember back to a couple weeks ago, 1 Samuel 29, the Philistine lords had identified David in their troop review. They said, get this guy out of here. Send him back to Ziklag. He's not going to fight with us. And subsequent to that, the Philistines had destroyed the Israelites. It had become a rout. Look at the passage, chapter 31, verses 1 and 2. A huge transition point in the life of Israel. Now, the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. And so, after David is identified by the Philistine lords, he's sent back to Ziklag. When he gets to Ziklag, what does he find? Was it an encouraging and optimistic find? No, he found the village in ruins. It had been burned with fire, the text said. His family, wives, children, gone. And so while David was pursuing the Amalekites and taking them down, while that's happening, Saul and his sons are being slain on the field of battle. And not only that, but the chapter goes on to describe how the Philistines desecrated Jonathan's body and hung it on a wall in Philistia on display. Okay, and so let's see how it ends for Saul in particular. Verses 3 and 4. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me." Now, in World War II, it was well known that many of the men who flew bombing missions over mainland Japan were given standard army issue pistols and other things, but they were also given cyanide pills in case they were shot down and captured as POWs by the Japanese, because word had gotten back the terrible torture that they would undergo if they were captured. And so they carried those pills just in case. I'm not saying that was the right thing to do. I'm saying that's what they did. And that's why Saul wanted his armor bearer to kill him, because he was concerned what would happen to him if he was captured by the Philistines. They would do terrible things to him. And so he asked his armor bearer to take him out, lest he be taken alive. Look at verse 4b. But his armor bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Feared what would happen to him if it became known that he killed the Lord's anointed. He didn't want to do that. He was afraid. Look at verses 5 and 6. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor bearer, and all his men on the same day together. And so after 40 years, 40 years ago, Saul had been anointed king with joy and hope and excitement and celebration, and this is how it ends. This ignominious end to the reign of Saul, and the nation descends into complete and utter disarray. Look at verse 7. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley, and those beyond the Jordan, saw that the men of Israel had fled, and that Saul and his sons were dead. Okay, when they saw that their king had gone down, they abandoned their cities and fled. And the Philistines came and lived in them. Now, this is not good. This is a tragic day in the life of Israel. Their king has died. Their cities are abandoned. Philistines are now coming to occupy. And to make it worse, the text goes on to describe what they did when they found Saul's body. When they found Saul's body, they beheaded Saul, and they desecrated the body. They stripped them of their clothes. They hung Saul and his children on display in Philistia. And they took Saul's royal armor and put it in the temple of their god. And what that did is it symbolized that their god had won. At the end of the day, that's what they would do in the ancient Near East. They would take symbols of royalty from the opposing forces. They would display it in their own temple, saying that the victory had been complete and total, and that our God is more powerful than their God. We win. Okay? And what made it worse was the way that David found out about it. Okay? Look at 2 Samuel chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 in your bulletin. 2 Samuel 2, verses 1 through 10. After the death of Saul, when David had returned from striking down the Amalekites, David remained 2 days in Ziklag. And on the third day, behold, a man from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. Now, this was a distance of over 80 miles that this man had traveled in 3 days, okay? And the text indicates, that he has his clothes torn, dirt on his head. This man was committed. This man had something important that he needed to convey. Verses 2.5 through 4. And when he came to David, he fell to the ground and paid homage. And David said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I've escaped from the camp of Israel." David said to him, "How did it go? Tell me." And you can imagine David hanging on every word. These are the people that he loved. These were his brothers. He wanted to know what happened. Verses 4.5 through 5. And he answered, "The people fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead. And Saul and his son Jonathan are also dead." Then David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" Now, see, David, he's skeptical. He doesn't believe the man upon the first hearing, okay? He needs indisputable evidence that would and could confirm the man's account. Look at verses 6 through 10. And the young man who told him said, "By chance, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and there was Saul leaning on his spear. And behold, the chariots and the horsemen were close upon him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me, and he called out to me. And I answered, and I said, 'Here I am.'" You know, notice who the hero of the story is. "And he said to me, 'Who are you?' I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' And he said to me, 'Stand beside me and kill me, for anguish has seized upon me, yet my life still lingers.' So I stood beside him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the armlet that was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my Lord." Now, I cannot imagine how David would have felt when he saw that crown. It probably was not the crown of state, but it was a battle crown that they would wear. I cannot imagine how David felt when he saw the crown and the armband, and when it was confirmed that, in fact, at least part of the story from the Amalekite was true, that Saul was dead and that Jonathan was dead. It would have made it real in a way that was absolutely undeniable. And the text indicates that David was beside himself with grief. And I'm sure there were many reasons he was upset. And in fact, the text goes on to list out the reasons for which David was grieving. And he was upset about the king being killed. And as much as Saul was a rival, you know, as much as Saul has tried to hunt him down and kill him over and over again, David has defended Saul's life. He has protected Saul because he understands who Saul represents. And so this was a tragic day in David's life. He also knows that Jonathan is dead. That is his soulmate, his very best friend in the world, the man with whom he had made this intimate relational covenant. Jonathan was dead. The text goes on to say, and that he mourned for Israel and for the nation. This was the worst thing that had ever happened in the history of Israel. And it was almost too much for him. I mean, honestly, I can't fathom what that would have been like as he held the crown in his hand and that royal armband. It would have been devastating. Look at verses 11 and 12. And it lists out the reasons for which David was grieving. And again, this is much more than ceremonial grief and mourning. They weren't just going through the motions. This was a dark day. This was David's soulmate, his very best friend in the world. Then David took hold of his clothes, and he tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned, and they wept, and they fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. And so David grieved as long as he could, considering the circumstances. I mean, as far as David knows, there is a battle still raging. He gave his grief and mourning as long as he could. And then the text wants you to know that after he was done grieving and mourning and weeping, he turned his gaze to the Amalekite, and it was time to deal with that man. Let's look at the text. I can promise you I would not want to be that Amalekite as he deals with the man who brought him the news. Verses 13 and 14. This is curious as David begins to cross-examine the Amalekite, okay? And David said to the young man who told him, "Where do you come from?" And he answered, "I am the son of a sojourner, an Amalekite." David said to him, "How is it?" Meaning, it is unbelievable. Unbelievable. "How is it you were not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Now, the reader needs to understand we have conflicting testimonies here. Okay? There are contradictory accounts that we have to this point. We have the narrator's account in 1 Samuel 31. And according to the narrator, the way that it ended is that Saul had been identified, probably by his battlefield crown. The archers found him, and they took him out. Okay? And as he was dying, he asked his armor bearer, "Put me out of my misery. I'm afraid what will happen to me." if I am captured by the Philistines? His armor bearer, out of fear of the Lord and concern for the Lord's anointed, refused to do it. So Saul kills himself. The armor bearer confirms that Saul is dead. I'm sure he would have gone over there and checked his pulse. You know, I'm sure he would have done whatever he needed to do to confirm Saul's death. And then he killed himself. Okay? That's one account. 1 Samuel 31. Now, we have a new account from the Amalekite. A different way that it went down. Okay? The Amalekite just happened to be there at the end. No one else was with Saul. Okay, Saul calls out. The Amalekite's there. And he asks the Amalekite, you know, to do kind of a physician-assisted suicide and put him out of his misery. And so then he indicates he risks everything, travels 80 miles to tell David what happened. So which is it? Who's telling the truth? Well, if you've got the choice between the biblical narrator and an Amalekite, you always choose the narrator, okay? As we saw last week, Amalekites can't be trusted, okay? What had the Amalekites done just the chapter previous? Okay, they had kidnapped David's family. They were holding them hostage. They were not a good group of guys, okay? They had stolen and kidnapped David's family. And this guy was a liar. He had not run the marathon after all, okay? And David would have known that. Because David would have known there would have been no way that the king of Israel would have been all by himself at the end. These men had aides upon aides upon aides and assistants and bodyguards and protectors, and there is no way, okay, Saul would have been by himself and would have needed the help of this kind of random Amalekite. David would have known that. He would have known that better than anyone. He would have known this guy was lying. He would have known the motive. See, the guy was trying to make himself out as the hero. He was trying to make sure there was a place for him in David's administration. Now, what is fascinating here is David's response to the guy. Knowing that the guy had not actually killed Saul, how did David respond to the guy for even claiming to have killed the Lord's anointed? Look at verses 15 and 16. And again, the account at the end of 1 Samuel 31 by the narrator is the way that it actually went down. The Amalekite is lying. Okay? Verses 15 and 16. David, without delay, called one of the young men and said, "Go, execute him." And he struck him down so that he died. And David said to him, "Your blood be on your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you." In other words, you know, I'm not even saying that you did it. "Your blood be on your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed." And so he put the man down for saying that he killed the Lord's anointed. Not for doing it, but for claiming it. Again, the man thought he'd be a hero by telling David that he helped Saul die with dignity. Turned out to be a serious miscalculation on the part of the Amalekite. You know, the fatal flaw is that, you know, he just did not understand the kind of reverence and awe that David had for the Lord's anointed. We've heard this week after week after week. He did not know that his actions and his lie would be discovered and that the crime would be viewed as a capital crime. He had no idea. And I promise you this, I can promise you this, David's response sent a message. Sent a message loud and clear that God's anointed was to be respected and revered in every situation, okay? And I promise you this, that message was just as relevant to the Israelites as it was the Amalekite. Because the Israelites were the ones that had to carry out the execution. They saw it, they saw the man die, they saw the kind of respect and reverence that David had for God's anointed. They knew that David would soon be anointed king. This was an object lesson to the men who were there. You just know it made those men think, okay? And it should make us think. It should make us think and consider the way we regard the Lord's anointed, the way that we relate to him, the way that we respond to him, the kind of reverence we have for God's anointed. You see, what the Amalekite did is that he thought that his deeds, okay, his help in putting Saul down, he thought that that would obligate David, okay? So he was using the Lord's anointed. He was using Saul and Saul's death and Saul's demise. He was using the Lord's anointed to obligate David, to set up a place in David's administration to him. And the question is, to what extent is that true of us? To what extent is it true of us that we try to obligate God through our obedience? Okay? Kind of like a quid pro quo. Okay? To what extent do we try subtly, discreetly, to obligate God through our obedience? You know, as we reason with him, as we try to bargain with him, that we've been faithful, we've been sacrificial, we have honored him, we have followed him, we have put him first. You know, we worship with regularity. We do the best we can to honor his commands. We try to love his people. We try to love our neighbor. We try to raise our children in the fear and the nurture of the Lord. We try to honor him with our bodies. We try to honor him in our workplace, okay? And then we feel like that on that basis, now we can obligate him and say, now here's what I'm going to need. Okay, in order for me to continue to remain faithful to you and to pay homage to you, now I'm going to need to get something in return. How much do we do that? To what extent do we relate to God like he's obligated to do what we want him to do because of our obedience, because of our faithfulness, because the fact we feel like we have earned it? It happens all the time. Lord, I will worship you, I will serve you if. To what extent is our service like that? I will worship you, I will serve you if. If you do this, if you do that, if you are faithful for me, if you provide for me in the way that I feel like I ought to be provided for, if you do those things for me, then I will be faithful to you. If you're like me, you do it all the time. And this is a reminder that there is nothing we can do to obligate the Lord's anointed. Absolutely nothing. We can do nothing to obligate the Lord's anointed. Okay? Everything we have, like we learned last week, we have by grace. We've received by grace through faith in the richness of God's forgiveness and his character. And I think that's a very helpful reminder that we can glean from this text, that nothing we do obligates the God of the universe. Everything we have by grace, and we ought to be asking ourselves, to what extent should we repent of that? You know, to what extent do we honor and reverence the Lord's anointed? Do we have the same view for Jesus Christ that David had for God's anointed king? That's a great and appropriate, challenging question. And last but not least, I think this text acknowledges that the church can go through periods of great difficulty, supreme and monumental difficulty, difficulty almost to the point of failure, okay? I mean, consider what we've witnessed so far in these two chapters. Consider what we've witnessed. Saul and his sons are dead. Their bodies have been massacred. Saul has been beheaded. Saul and his sons, their bodies, not to be grotesque, were literally hung in effigy on a wall in Philistia, letting the world know, we have destroyed Israel. They stripped Saul of his armor and put it in the temple of their God, declaring to the world, we've won. Yahweh has lost. Humanly speaking, it was over. Their first king was an abject failure. It was a joke in the eyes of the world. 40 years of dysfunction, 40 years of the rule and reign of Saul has come to a dysfunctional end. And what is amazing, is that it was into that bleak and hopeless situation that God sends David to make things right. And make things right he will. He's going to right all the wrongs that have been done on this day in a way that no one else could. And what is amazing is that what David did for national Israel in shadow form cannot compare to what Jesus has done, is doing, and will do for his church. Because soon David is going to be anointed, and he's going to hold these people accountable for what they've done. Okay, he's going to make things right in Israel. And that is just a foreshadowing of the day that Jesus will make all things right. All things right for his church, okay? And therefore, it doesn't matter how things appear. Victory is certain. Victory is secure. And over time, the church more or less will appear to be doing well. Sometimes it will appear to be doing well. At other times, it will be on the brink. Okay, but that doesn't matter. Victory is sure. It doesn't matter how small the church gets or how irrelevant his people appear. Now, we are in an age where the significance and the relevance of the church is waning. Okay? It is becoming less and less and less and less. In fact, I was just looking at some studies this week, you know, that in just the past, 20 years, the number of people that would identify themselves as born-again Christians has dropped dramatically. The people who attend church every week at evangelical born-again churches has dropped dramatically. I mean, to much of society, honestly, I mean, you know this is true, to much of society, we are crazy. Much of society views us as people who are kind of wrapped up in a cult, you know, people who believe in a flat earth or a solar system where the earth is at the center, you know what I mean, who haven't gotten the news, you know, in terms of all the scientific advancements and all the things that evolution has proven or whatnot. You know, we just haven't gotten the news. Superstitious Sunday school flannel graph Christians. Seriously, in the eyes of the world, we are irrelevant. But that is of no consequence. It does not bear on reality. Okay, as feeble as the church may seem, and as irrelevant as it may appear, Jesus Christ has won. And it is a privilege to be identified with him and his cause. Okay, to fill up what the Bible says, what is lacking in his affliction. It is a privilege to be identified with him. That is the privilege that we all have. So do not lose hope as the church is ridiculed, as it is made fun of, as you are disregarded perhaps by your family or at work. You have great hope. You have great hope. Because soon David's going to win. He's going to win and hold the day. And it is a foreshadowing of the day that Jesus Christ will win and make for a greater day with a capital D. So even in the midst of a church that is almost dead, be optimistic, be thankful and hopeful and worshipful, because this table proves, okay, that he's won, and we have a fantastic future to look forward to. So even in times of darkness and bleakness, draw near to the true anointed one of Israel, who one day, he will make all things right. Pray with me. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for this, again, this amazing text. Father, it is stunning. The texts that were written so many hundred years before your true anointed, they foreshadow and predict so many things that he would do and so much that he would be and all the things he would do for his people. And so, Father, we do thank you for the great hope we have in Jesus Christ, that though Israel encountered a very dark day and though her human king died, Father, thank you for the timely reminder that our king is not exclusively a human king, but he is the great God-man, the Messiah, the true anointed one who has won and secured a great victory for his people and will one day again return to make all things right. Help us to hope in him. Help us to love him and trust him even when all things grow dark. We commit all this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.